Evening, we'll read from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, as we continue to make our way through Luke's gospel, not taking verse by verse necessarily, but skipping here and there to have little snapshots of Jesus's ministry and life. This evening, we'll tackle these few verses from Luke 17. So if you're able, please stand together as we give attention to God's word. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we call upon you and ask for your help as we consider these words in the Gospel of Luke. Help us to understand them, Lord, by your Spirit, knowing that they are spiritually understood. Teach us your ways, Lord, and help us to put on thankfulness as those who have been healed of the greatest disease of sin and death. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Many reports have been done. I think even Harvard has done a study on the relationship between thanksgiving or thankfulness and just an overall happiness in life. And there is absolutely, it seems to be a correlation. I mean, the question is, does correlation equals causation? We don't know that, but there does seem to be a correlation between people who are more thankful and just general overall good feeling in life. Like happiness and thankfulness seems to go together. I think thankfulness is also something that we just innately recognize as desirable in someone else. We see other people who are quickly and readily thankful. When we give them help, when we give them something they need, when we come alongside them and we ourselves perform a good work for them and they're thankful to us, that endears us to them and it even brings us joy. When someone is unthankful, we naturally bristle against that. Parents know this about your children. When your children are unthankful, you naturally bristle against that. We want to teach thankfulness. We ourselves want to be thankful and want to be in the midst of a community of people who are naturally thankful because thankfulness, gratitude goes a long way and it's a good thing. We all recognize that. Even the world does. Thankfulness is not just something that the world gets to recognize, and actually it's probably a reflection of common grace that thankfulness in some ways connected to happiness or to a more contentment in life, because the Bible is filled with thankfulness. It's filled with gratitude, especially the New Testament. Gratitude for what God has done, gratitude for the salvation we have in the Lord, and actually unthankfulness, those who are not thankful, rank up there with the rest of the sinners who will inherit eternal death rather than eternal life in many of the places in the New Testament. Thankfulness is necessary and vital to the Christian life. And the title of the sermon this evening really says it all. Thankfulness and worship are inseparably joined. They're like Siamese twins joined at the hip. You can't ever take them apart. Wherever one is, there, wherever one is in truth, there the other one is as well. Gratitude and praise, or thankfulness and worship, you can't divorce them. They're absolutely together. Well, look at this. These verses before us, they'll show us this point. That's like the main point these verses illustrate for us. But it does so, and there's four real points that will take us through these verses. I won't read through them now. You have them in your bulletin, but we'll track through them as we go through this passage to see that worship and Christ-exalting praise of God is always connected to and inseparable from thanksgiving and gratitude for what our Savior has accomplished for us. Let's consider first what leprosy is. It's a shameful disease. Now, as these verses pick up, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. This is Luke telling us he's resuming a further part of the narrative he began earlier in his gospel when Jesus set his face like a flint, when he set his attention and his scopes fully on Jerusalem. He's heading there, even though he knows, and he's told his disciples that as he gets there, he will be betrayed into the hands of evil men. He will be crucified. He will die. But on the third day, he'll be raised again. Like that, he knows that's awaiting him, and so he is not deterred by it. He is set fully on going to Jerusalem. And along the way there, his journey is interrupted. He stops in certain cities. He teaches. He's approached by others who are questioning him. And also, often Luke will reorient us and bring us back to the journey at hand. That's what he does here. He's reminding us in verse 11. Okay, Jesus is still heading to Jerusalem. Even though there seems to be a lot of interruption along the way, he's still making his way there. And as he's going there, he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Remember, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, if you remember geography of Israel in these times, you don't have to remember it, but it's simple. It's like southern part of Israel, think Judah, think Jerusalem, Judea. Then the middle part is Samaria, and then the northern part is Galilee. And so Jesus is moving from Galilee down here through Samaria. He's been in Samaria before. He's perhaps maybe traveling in the same area, and he's heading to ultimately Jerusalem. And as he's traveling here, he enters a village. Maybe it's time to stop for the night or to stop for an evening meal or lunch or something. So he turns aside from the road and goes to a village. Since this is between Samaria and Galilee, it would have maybe a mix of both Jews and Samaritans. But there is something that's in this village. There's a colony of lepers. Leprosy is really, in the Bible, it's any kind of disease that would affect the skin. If you read in Leviticus, you'll read chapters upon chapters of leprosy and how to identify it and how to distinguish it from, say, just a sunburn or something like that, or a small rash, because there are certain types of rashes or diseases that affects the skin that makes one in the sight of the ceremonial law unclean, and therefore they're to be removed from the camp. Leprosy is often very contagious, and it's more than a physical thing, though, in Israel. It is a shameful disease, both physically but also spiritually. In many ways, that's a sadness. To be a leper meant that you were cut off from the communal worship of God's people. You weren't allowed in the synagogues. You weren't allowed in the temple. And so you would bind together with fellow lepers, as we have here, 10 of them. And you would be outside of the city gates, usually, because you wouldn't be in the city. You would be together with your fellow lepers, usually at the entrance of a city that you might beg for alms, for help. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus enters this village. There are 10 lepers. They stood at a distance. They recognized their place, and they weren't going to crowd themselves in. They humbled themselves in that way. They show a humility that's probably natural to their state as being outcast, and they merely call, lifting up their voices, verse 13, to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They know the shame of this disease. Leprosy is, again, it's biblically speaking, it's a stand-in for the disease of sin. It's a picture of what makes us unclean about our sin. It takes an image of God, and it just, you know, besmirks it. It is a physical picture of a spiritual problem. And it was repugnant. It was repugnant for that spiritual reason. It's repugnant to a lot of, you know, just the people in these cities. And in ancient Israelite, they would see like someone whose skin is breaking out with boils or oozing, and they would have nothing to do with that. They would turn aside from it. We do today as well. If you see someone who, you know, who's out, you're out, you know, at the grocery store or something, you see someone who has a skin disease, you know, you don't look down upon them as a person. You shouldn't, definitely. But you're probably not going to go and shake their hand, because you recognize that there is you know, you're going to kind of stay away, sadly. That is often the case. And so that made the plight of the lepers then, and you know, perhaps even today, those who are outcasts, all the more filled with sorrow. To be cast out, to be looked down upon, to be the cause of someone else's repugnancy is shameful and it's sad. And many of us would turn aside from it, but not Jesus. Jesus doesn't begrudge associating with lepers. We've seen this already in the Gospels. Actually, some of the first healings he performs in Mark's Gospel and even here in Luke have been of those who are afflicted with leprosy. He's not afraid to even go up to them and to touch them, which is absolutely off limits, not just for physical reasons, but spiritual reasons in the Old Covenant. To touch someone with leprosy immediately puts you in suspect, and you have to be quarantined to see if you yourself develops it. Because the idea in the Old Covenant is that unholiness and uncleanness, it's contagious, and it will travel. It will infect others. But Jesus' whole ministry is the complete opposite. His holiness is contagious. His holiness is what, in a good way, infects others. His holiness is what overcomes the darkness of uncleanness. Think of Jesus healing the woman who had the flow of blood. This issue of blood for 12 years, and she merely, in a crowd, crawls up and touches the hem of his garment. And rather than him receiving her impurity, she receives his purity, and she is cleansed. In this passage, Jesus associates with the lepers, but it doesn't tell us he goes up and touches them. He does hear their request, though. They call out from a spring of humility and of faith. Notice their words for approaching Jesus. They say, "Jesus, Master." Almost like Jesus, Lord, Jesus, Sovereign One, have mercy on us. And their request isn't for healing. It's for mercy. You see that humility there in their call. Actually, many church traditions have taken up in some of the earliest liturgies of the church from like the 200s have taken the words of these lepers and put them in the prayers of God's people, put them in the mouths of God's praying church. In a lot of church traditions where there are, say, written prayers, and even to this day, like, I can say something like the Book of Common Prayer, and in other traditions you have, even our own, say Lutheran brothers and sisters, or United Reformed brothers and sisters that have more formulaic prayers, would include the words of these lepers in their prayers. That's an encouragement to you all. I think we should do that as well. Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us, because this shows us a heart of humility and yet trust and faith that Jesus himself can and will show mercy. The King, Jesus, comes near to these lepers and hears their request when others would run away. He does not begrudge their call, their shame. He himself does not turn his face away with repugnancy. He hears and answers these lepers' request here. And that's our second point here. We see that they receive a gift. They receive the gift of life. It's given to these lepers who Jesus doesn't just say, okay, be healed. Notice the language here in verse 14. He says, go and show yourself to the priests. And then as they went, they were healed. This is a healing that required faith in action on their part. That required, as we'll see, not to give away the last point of the sermon, a living faith, a faith that works, a faith that produces fruit, that obeys, that involves not just receiving, but also resting and trusting and acting. It's a faith that is active here, and that's what they're called to have, to get up and to go to the priest, as they were instructed to do in the Old Covenant, and to prove to the priests that they are cleansed. And so they do that. As they go on their way, we read here that they were cleansed at the end of verse 14. And that's more than just physically they regained health. Now, at least for 9 of these, it seems, it is just physically regaining health. They are healed and cleansed of their physical malady, of their physical disease. But if we get what's playing below the surface here, the thing that leprosy represents, sin, and the corruption of the image of God, the spiritual uncleanness that attaches to people who are apart from the Lord and his people and his worship. Like that here is ultimately met by the king in Hill. In other words, life is given. Physically, these men, or I'm assuming they're men, maybe they're women with them as well, they regained their life. They were outcast when they were lepers, but now they have access to the community, to the village, to the city, to the temple, to go and worship. They were once apart from everyone. Now they can go and be with everyone. This is a great blessing to them that they receive from the hand of the Master Jesus. Well, they're called to go to the priest to testify to this gift of life, to, in a way, by their very existence, by the very clarity of their skin, to be an evangelist for the gospel of Jesus' kingdom, that his kingdom comes to reverse and take over the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, to put away the uncleanness that comes through sin, that Jesus is the one who brings a kingdom of life and restoration and reconciliation. And he's sending these lepers to the priest, that the priest would recognize that. It's their job. It's why they have multiple chapters in Leviticus dealing with leprosy. It's in their job description to recognize when a healing from leprosy, a cleansing has occurred. But this is a miraculous one. This is not just a disease, a skin disease that, you know, your body eventually builds up immunity to, or you know, your body fights and wards off the infection. Like, it's not that. This is a supernatural cleansing. The priests in Leviticus were instructed to observe when some disease of leprosy or leprosy related would have cleared up on its own. But here, this is miraculous, and it illustrates the power of Christ against the power of Satan, against sin itself, against the kingdom of darkness. And that's why he sends these lepers to the priest, that the priest would recognize it, and the priest would then recognize something additional, that the kingdom of God has come near, that the Christ, the Messiah, is at work, that not just are the lepers cleansed, the eyes of the blind are being opened, the dead are receiving their life back again, that eternal life has come in Christ. This is a picture and an announcement going to the priest of the gift of life that Jesus comes to give as the King of life. He gives eternal life. He gives that not just to lepers, but to us. For we are all lepers apart from Christ. We are all afflicted with the image, corrupting disease of sin. There's many images in the Bible to speak of sin and the havoc it wreaks. Disease is one of them. It's not the only one. Sin also kills us, which is it's a terminal disease. It is effective in its takeover of our body. But disease isn't an entirely bad way of speaking of sin. And here we have in the healing of the leper a glorious announcement of what Christ does for us in healing and cleansing us of our shame before God. When Christ takes away our sin by his own death and burial and resurrection, he removes our guilt. We think of that in justification, in terms of being made right before God's judgment throne once and for all. So we are no longer considered as the guilty before God. And that is the truth, and the amazing truth of justification. Not only does God just declare us innocent in our salvation, that's only half of salvation. It's only half of the truth. God declares us righteous, justified, receiving the full work of Christ in obedience to God's commands and law. And that's wonderful. Our guilt is taken away. But our shame is also dealt with. You see, there's both and. Shame is like guilt, but it is something that belittles us in the sight of others and perhaps even to our own selves and before the face of God. Sin is shameful. That's why you have many of the Psalms that pray, Lord, let me not be ashamed because of the sin. And that's not like the shame that, you know, we would see when we've been caught and we feel bad about ourselves, or think of even our pets. You know, if the dog has done something bad, what do? With shame, the tails between their legs as they walk away. It's not that type of shame. It's a spiritual shame that Christ takes away here, that no longer do we think of ourselves, or no longer does God think of us as outcasts, as those who don't belong, as those who don't deserve anything, as those who are useless and helpless and worms. No, God looks at us as his treasured possession, as his children, as those whom he loves, as those whom his son died for, as those who belong to his family perfectly. as his adopted children. This is the gift of life that we receive like these lepers. But the parable is not just, or not a parable, this isn't a parable, this is true to life. The story here, the narrative doesn't end with these lepers going to the priest and declaring their cleansing. Verse 15 continues, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, notice what he did here. He turned back. It's almost like a language of repentance here. He turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Here is thanksgiving and worship wonderfully, inseparably joined, because this man received commendation from Christ. The others, it seems, were only healed outwardly. This man shows that his healing and his understanding of it was both outward and inward, that he truly possessed life eternal, not just life in, you know, restored in his interaction now with the community and back, you know, with the people rather than being an outcast. He truly has life, and so he's thankful for it, and his thankfulness drives him no other place but to the feet of Christ. Thankfulness and worship, gratitude and praise are inseparably joined. There's a lot of, there's much happening in these verses. He turns back and he praises God with a loud voice. Like the man later on in Acts who Peter will meet at the gate of the temple, who is unable to go into the temple and who prays for or asks for alms. And Peter says to him, you know, he's a cripple, says to him, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have is Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he does. And he immediately goes into the temple where he is dancing and hopping about, singing and praising to God. It's this exuberant thankfulness for what only the Lord can do. This is not just a mumbled praise. This is a loud voice of praise that this man says as he turns back and heads to Jesus. He's not, you know, holding it down. He's not observing social decorum. He is himself like David, dancing with unbridled praise before the Lord. This is his thankfulness, what it drives him to. And he goes, notice the language here, he's praising God, but yet he goes to Jesus. Because the way to God is through Jesus. He's praising God, yet he's falling on his face at Jesus' feet. He's revering him. He's bowing before him. He's putting his face to the ground, just as Moses on Sinai before the appearance of God and the thunder and the fire and the cloud. He's falling before him. This is thankful worship. He's on his face before Christ, giving Christ thanks. Now that's very important. The word for thanks here is in Greek is Eucharisto. Ever heard of the Eucharist? Oftentimes the supper in the history of the church is called a Eucharist. It's not like some fancy term. It just simply means thanksgiving, a thankful offering. And this is what the man gives here. It says, gives to Jesus this Eucharisto, this thankfulness. This word for Eucharist is used 39 times in the New Testament. And every single time it's referred or directed at God. Like no one gives thanks in the New Testament with that word to another man or woman. It's only to God. And so it would be weird if this is like the one time it wasn't. It would be weird if this is the one time where a man is falling down on his face before Christ, praising God and giving thanks to Jesus, and it not be a recognition of the divinity of the Son. That here you have Jesus worshiped as God himself, as the God-man who has come to bring eternal life and restoration and healing and cleansing. And he does that, and he is then the one who receives the thankful worship of one who has received his grace. Thankfulness offered in response to the action of Jesus as King and Savior is what drives our worship. This is not just what this man observes. It's not just what Luke tells us. This is what the rest of the Bible tells us. I'm thinking of Colossians, which you gave attention to this morning. The Apostle Paul, as he even comments on his prayers for the Colossian church, he prays. This is Colossians 1, verses 9 and following. He prays unceasingly for the Colossian Christians, people he's never met. At least it seems from his letter here. Some of them he has, but he didn't plant this church. By and large, they are strangers to him, yet brothers and sisters in the Lord. He prays for them day and night, and he asks that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, all with a purpose to please God, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to be strengthened with power, and that they would give thanks to the Father, who qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, who delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son and gave them the forgiveness of sins. This is what our Christian life is. It is thankfulness. That's why Paul will say later on in Colossians 3:17, he'll say, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's why our Reformed forefathers have noted that the whole Christian life is a life of gratitude to the Lord. Even in instructing the faith, what you have in the Heidelberg Catechism is that pattern of understanding the guilt we have, our need of the Lord, our own spiritual leprosy, understanding then also the gift of God in the gospel and the King who has come near to us, the grace we have in him, that all then leads to gratitude, guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's a pattern for the whole Christian life. And our Reformed forefathers have stated it well. That's the way we think of the relationship between worship and thankfulness. Thankfulness is never untethered from true worship. I think we should also note here a sadness in the fact that only one of the 10 returned to Jesus to give praise and thankfulness. Only one of the 10 returned to him, and that one, we read, was a Samaritan, which might not strike us pretty hard, but it would have struck the Jewish readers of Luke. It would definitely have struck those who were perhaps traveling with Jesus, even his own disciples. It may have hit them that the one man who returned in thankfulness was a foreigner, a Samaritan, one not like us. Perhaps in this way, it's even a judgment on Israel's own rejection of her Messiah. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is rejected by his own people. But the Samaritan man here, perhaps in a foreshadowing of the gospel going far beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, a Samaritan man is the one who shows the possession of true eternal life. And the one of the 10, the 10% who gives true thankful worship. Jesus says, laments here, was there not 10? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Note he recognizes that to praise God involves falling at his feet and giving thanks to him. And he says, where are the other 9? He laments the dearth of true worship. No doubt, I can believe he still laments the dearth of true worship. Even as his gifts are showered upon all of creation in common grace, as he gives healing, as he gives blessing, and he gives daily bread, as he provides life and breath for everyone, and yet no one, it seems, or just maybe a small amount, return to give him thanks for his gifts. Or even in the church, even in our own lives, and I think even in my own self, how often we forget to give thanks to the Lord, how often we forget that all we have is fully and completely at the mercy of God's grace. He is the master. We are the leper on the side of the road, completely destitute and loaded with guilt and shame, the one, though, that he cleanses and heals. Not for anything in us. And yet, how often do we forget to be a thankful people? True worship is inseparably joined from thanksgiving. They are together. And Lord willing, they are in us. The final point I want us to see here is the necessity of a living faith. Because Jesus says finally to this one Samaritan leper, former leper, ex-leper, verse 19, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well, or literally your faith has saved you. Here we see in this passage what true faith is. It is a living faith that acts. It's a faith that is fruitful. It's a faith that is lived out by praise and adoration and gratitude. It is a faith that bears fruit, chiefly in worship. It's a faith that, as Jesus' brother will say, is not dead. A faith that has with it works. a faith that is backed up by such works, that is justified by such works, that is proven to be true and living and active and good by its action and its work. Such this leper has, not only in going to the priest, as Jesus commanded him, but then in turning back and returning to Christ and falling on his feet and giving thanks and living a life of gratitude, which involves not just falling at the feet of Jesus, but again, to consider all of the Christian life as gratitude involves like how we treat each other, how we live as believers in this world with thankfulness to God, and how we go to work in the morning with thankfulness that God has provided our hands to work, provided a means for us to provide for ourselves and for our families, provided our daily bread literally through the gifts he's given us, the talents, the skills, the abilities he's provided for us as we act. He's provided everything we need for life and godliness. We have every reason then to give him thanks, to be a people of faith who live out that faith in gratitude to the Lord and who live by that gratitude in our works in this world. This is not a parable. This is actually an event that occurred where Jesus heals and gives life. And it's something that we ourselves, if we truly belong to him, have experienced. We are that leper. We are the one who is, in many ways, double outcast by leprosy and by birth. We were born dead in sin, born under the shackles of shame and guilt of our father Adam. And yet Christ, our master, has shown mercy to us. Do we have any reason to lack gratitude? No, we don't. So let us return to the feet of Christ in praise and thanksgiving, for we are no longer a foreigner. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. Let us return to the feet of Jesus to bring him praise and gratitude, because he has healed us and taken away our guilt and our shame. Let us come to the feet of Jesus in prayer and thankfulness and song and gratitude and good works, for he has brought us close to him. He is our peace. He is our master. Let us give praise to God by giving thanks to Christ. Amen.